Good morning. You know, the passage we're going to consider today, fitting in with the song that we just sang, reminds us that when we read some parts of the scripture, it sometimes just kind of bounces off us. But when you look at a portion that we're going to be looking at today in Philippians, you realize that it either will lead you to worship and wonder or wonder why you're here. Because it's so powerful. There are portions in scriptures that are very exalting to Christ. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we have one of those passages that are outstanding as far as the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Philippians in Christ. Paul's first lines in the letter sum up his attitude towards life. He said, "For me to live is Christ." His calendar only had 2 days, this day and then that day, which would be the day of Christ when he would go to be with his Savior. Until then, he was a servant of God, glorifying Christ, sharing the love of God with others, and as the Lord said, "You will be suffering great things for my name." And here he was in prison, and it seemed to me that most people would be very unhappy, but he was proclaiming the joy that he had in Christ in prison. The mind of Christ is what we'll be looking at today in these passages, and the concept of having a mind at all is mind-boggling. Where did it come from? Well, if we've been made in God's image and likeness, which the Bible says is true, then we have been given the mind of God, at least the capacity for it. But this is beyond the functioning of the mind. This is a mind that has been changed by God himself when we end up in a relationship with him. And Paul had to change his thinking from being a terrorist who wanted to destroy God's people as he saw them as enemies, and then become radically changed to become the champion of God's grace as the servant of Christ. And the first word that came out of his mouth was Lord. And we'll be looking at that this morning. How do these things become possible? Well, as we sometimes sing, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Gordon Lightfoot, many years ago, wrote a song, "If You Could Read My Mind, Love." And then the words follow, "What a tale my thoughts would tell." Now, if you could read my mind, and we put it up on the screen, I think I'd be running out the door, maybe like we all would, because of some of the things that we think about. God knows what we're thinking 100% of the time. It should send a shiver down our spine when we consider that. David in Psalm 139 makes this statement, "You know," as he's talking to God, "you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Every word is on my tongue, and you know it altogether." And then he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." David wanted God to know him and be transparent to him and to help him in his relationship with God. And the thoughts from our minds affect the focus of our hearts. It's an amazing privilege that we have as we think about what we looked at last week. Therefore, he says in the first part of chapter 2, "If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy," and notice the underlying words, "by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How is this possible? It only comes by having a humble mind. Humility leads to unity. Pride leads to division. We all get a new life and a new heart when we become Christians. And Paul is really saying, let your hearts beat together as one. Synchronized to the very heartbeat of Christ in your life personally and in your church collectively. Joy is Jesus, others, and you. All Christians have these amazing privileges of being in this right and wonderful relationship with Christ. But there are great responsibilities too, as we were reminded. And Paul emphasized this. He said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." we collectively need to live out the life of Christ. You know, the weakest link is the one that breaks first. We need to stand firm, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means living for the glory of God, both personally and with other believers. And I think this is what Paul is really communicating to us. He's using the example of Christ, and he's pointing at individuals, but he's really looking at the whole church, which is the entire local body, and of course, the universal body of Christ. And he says, you know, fulfill my joy, fulfill my joy. The Lord changes us from being, this is a tough one, being selfish into a group that has a united way of thinking, a Christ-like mind. Be like-minded, the same love, the same values, and the same desire to put the Lord Jesus first. He says, the interests of Christ and others come first. So, as we read here, let this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Those are tough things to think about. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's our job description. And how do we do it? By holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. As an outline of this passage, I thought it would be helpful just to look at some titles. The first verse is the humble mind of Christ. Then we have the exaltation of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the living out the life of a Christian with Christ in us, shining as lights in the world. And then Paul's example in suffering and joy. I think it's amazing that Paul would identify so much with Christ that he would be willing to suffer in a Roman prison for our sakes. Let's look at these first verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was in the form of God. That's who he was. He was always God. That never changed. And so it wasn't robbery for him to consider that. I mean, there are a lot of people that think they're God. A lot of people that worship a God that's not true. But he came as God the Son. And what he did was absolutely amazing in our understanding here, is that he decided in his own way that he would represent the Godhead physically. He made himself of no reputation. Was he famous? Yes, in his own circle of life at the beginning of his ministry. But he took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. So when you looked at Jesus, he looked like everyone else did in Israel that day, as far as a male could look like. Whether he had a beard or not, we don't know. But it looks like he must have, because they plucked the hair from his face. Was his hair long or short? We don't know. But he wasn't outstanding in his physical attributes. But he came in the likeness of men. The amazing thing is that he made himself of no reputation. Jesus humbled himself. When you think about the humbling of Jesus, the humiliation that he went through, I want you to think about it from the perspective of when he left heaven to come to earth. Jesus chose to become flesh. Although he was fully God, we see in Colossians where we read these words, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hebrews, we read the words, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was always fully God, and yet he chose to be a man. In his humiliation, we see this stepping down. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that as fully God, he retained the attributes of God. The major ones being his omniscience, he knew everything. He always did, even as a man. His omnipotence, he had revealed glimpses of that, that, for example, on the Sea of Galilee, he spoke a word and the storm was calmed. And his presence was everywhere. You know, when Nathanael was under the fig tree, the Lord saw him. And Nathanael marveled that the Lord knew where he was, even though the Lord wasn't there. And, you know, we see that the Lord Jesus retained those attributes. But yet, he stepped down, and in his humiliation, he was conceived in the uterus of one of his creatures. He endured the birth process. You know, we just heard good news as Olivia and Jacob celebrate a new life in their family. And that's a process to have a baby. The Lord endured that process. He depended on his creatures to feed him, to clothe him, to look after him as a baby, to raise him, the son of a carpenter. He dwelt among us. He struggled, you know, like everyone would struggle in a workshop, maybe banging your thumb on with the proverbial hammer. But the Lord Jesus did the things that were a humiliation for God to do. He took off the vestures of glory and he put on the clothes of a servant. And he touched sinful people, even a leper. He empathized completely with people who were lost in hopeless sin, tax collectors who were despised. And he ate with them. And they hated him for it. At least the religious, self-righteous people did. The Lord endured things that we could not imagine. And he was with fishermen and trained them. And yet we see that they did things that they should never have done. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And they forsook him and fled when the going got tough. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was nailed upon a tree that he made as the creator of trees. And he endured it. Of course, because the Hebrew writer says he endured it because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He stepped down so that we could go up. That is all part of the humiliation of Christ. And it's an interesting thought. Tim Keller says this, Jesus, in becoming human, chose to pour out aspects of his divinity to fully embrace the human condition. Still fully God, Jesus voluntarily gave himself to a life of profound humility and love, which challenges conventional understandings of power and divinity. Jesus displayed omnipotence or divine strength through vulnerability and empathy. From our perspective, we would say, well, he took a chance. Well, no, he didn't. He knew exactly what he was doing all the time. But it challenges us to think about the Creator, the one that made it all. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made. And yet he chose vulnerability. When I was a little boy, I would sometimes have the opportunity to go to a wedding. And in those days, a bride would wear a veil over her face. I don't know if that's long gone. I think it is. And of course, you know, Jacob should have paid attention, by the way, and looked underneath the veil when he was getting married. But the veil, you know, hides the completeness of what is behind it. And a lot of people have these things in their homes. They're called shears or something like that, you know, where you kind of limit the amount of light coming in and the visibility of what's inside your house, because we don't live in glass houses. But it's amazing that the Lord veiled his glory. He completely and totally submitted to the plan of salvation, that he would be fully man. And in his capacity as the God-man, you know, there were glimpses of that glory. For example, Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with him, and we see his transfiguration glory. And it's a preview of what was coming in his second coming, in his glorious coming. But when he revealed that, you see this outshining of the glory of God. Peter would say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's an amazing thing to contemplate that such power, such deity could be hidden. And yet there were people who saw it and desired to know him. And that's still true today. People that see him by faith and want to know him more and wanted to get the veil taken away. You know, we all have this veil over our eyes until we completely see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners. And when God takes that veil away, we see ourselves as we are. And the light of the gospel shines in our hearts, and we become children of God. But look what he did. Not only humiliated, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He carried his cross as far as he could, mutilated as he was, stripped and nailed to that tree. And the key word is he humbled himself and became obedient. Well, he was obedient. He proved his obedience by the things that he did, by the things that he suffered. And his obedience is a characteristic that we should have in our lives. But his obedience is really the will of God, the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself, who planned salvation for us. They planned this tremendous humiliation process that he would be undeniably fully human. Did he feel pain on the cross? Of course he did. Physical pain. But that was nothing that was compared to the spiritual pain, the spiritual anguish of becoming sin for us. You see, that's the greater pain that we sometimes forget. We think of, you know, him shedding his blood on the cross, and he did so rightly, for without the shedding of that blood, there can be no salvation. But he chose to become sin for us. His obedience unto death was his volition was clear. He tasted death for all of us, that we would be set free from the fear of death. Because death is like a prison. It chains us, the fear of death. It ensnares us. And yet he came to set us free. It's amazing, isn't it, how much he loved us, even to the point of death on the cross. I can't imagine what it would be like to have stood there before that cross that day. But there were three crosses. And if we could look at that scene of the cross just for a moment, I want you to see yourself standing there. What are you thinking? What is your mind telling you as you behold him, knowing what you know about him through the Word of God? Every day is a good day to visit the cross, to see what it cost God to give us a relationship with him. You see, he designed us for a purpose. He designed us to have a right relationship with him, and he only made it possible by dealing with our sin problem. That's why he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. When we think about his humble mind and his obedience, we then flip to the next part of that passage, which is the exaltation of Christ. I tried doing one of these math formulas, and I couldn't get it figured out, but was the humiliation of Christ, you know, sort of proportional to the exaltation of Christ? Or was it inversely proportional? So I gave up trying to think about that. And I just said, you know what? There's nothing that can compare with what the Lord Jesus endured for us. And we read these words, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." God has highly exalted him. You see, from the estimation of his father, he could say these words, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He did everything that he was supposed to as an obedient son. He went all the way. He even went to the point where we can read the words, he made his soul an offering for sin. And yet, God exalted him. What was the first step of that exaltation? He received the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He was buried, but on the third day, God exalted him. He rose from the dead, never to die again. That was step number one. He ascended into heaven. That was the next step. He went back home. He was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's going to be there until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's the king, and he's coming again. And the question, of course, is, God has exalted him. Have you? Have you bowed the knee? Because that's what's next. You see, Spurgeon's words are this: the person who exalted Christ is to be noticed. God also hath highly exalted him. The emperor of all the Russians, this is going back a few years, crowns himself. He's an autocrat, puts the crown upon his own head, but Christ hath no such foolish pride. Christ did not crown himself. God also hath highly exalted him. The crown was put upon the head of Christ by God. We can sing those words, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." He is the Lord of all. Is he the Lord of your life? Can people tell by looking at you that you can say he's my Lord and my Savior? You know, when I was 21, I experienced my conversion. And I realized that what I was doing was entering into a relationship where Jesus Christ was my Savior, but I didn't know it at the time. I really didn't. I was ignorant to understanding this, that he wanted to be not just my Savior, but my Lord. It used to be a bit of a discussion back in the day when we talked about lordship salvation. You know, when you are a Christian, are you automatically under the submission of Jesus Christ as your Lord? Well, it's true. He is Lord of all, and he wants to be the Lord of our lives. And we have to make that choice. Just as we make a choice to receive him as our Savior, we have to say, "I want you to be my Lord and my Savior." It was a wonderful day, when I think back at it, to think of what God has done in my life and what God has done in your life. That's why we can come together and worship him with one voice. I don't remember his first name. His name was Scott, I believe, and he went witness to a group of people in India, and he brought his violin, and he played that song. And then they didn't understand him singing it. If he sang it in English, I don't know if he knew their language. But it calmed their hearts, and they listened for that opportunity now to hear the gospel. It opened the door. Music is an amazing thing. A music ministry is very important here at Bethel. And carefully chosen words to songs and biblical truths that stir our hearts. I remember back in the day, it was quite common when you were speaking that you would have a soloist come up. And of course, the purpose of that song was to prepare your heart to receive the message, to prepare your heart to worship, to prepare to become a Christian. It's important. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and this is the wonderful part. "And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's an amazing passage. The humiliation of Christ now contrasted with the exaltation of Christ. His name is higher than any other. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course, the reality is, and this is very clear in this passage, is that if you don't bow your knee to Jesus Christ today, you will bow your knee to him. Every knee means every knee. And whether you're on the earth at that time, you're under the earth in the grave, or in heaven, every knee will bow. If we go through the book of Revelation, you see him as the Lamb on the throne, crowned with many crowns, and the one that is worthy. Is he worthy? He is. He is. We sing that. He is worthy. And it's all because of our goal and the goal of God, that when we bow, we glorify our Heavenly Father. And so the opportunity for us exists to do something amazing. The exalted Lord wants us to live our life with his mind in us, living out the life of Christ in us. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Then he adds this little footnote. And by the way, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, I'm not sure I would have written it that way, but that was what he purposed in his heart. He had a reason for it. But I love the way he refers to God's people, my beloved. I used to hear a man preach, and whenever he preached, he always would refer to us, and he'd say, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. He always referred to us as the beloved, because we are. We've been beloved by God, and we should be beloved with one another. And he says, as you have always obeyed. Now, this is the part where parents can come in and say, okay, this is the real test. Mommy and daddy get a babysitter, and they leave instructions. Make sure you put them in bed at 8 o'clock. Make sure that they've, brushed their teeth and all the things that you're supposed to do. And when you come home, you expect that the house will be in order, right? At least it should be. But if you're a terrible babysitter, you're going to have a terrible amount of chaos in your house when you get home. And he says, I want you to obey not just in my presence, but much more in my absence. Remember, Paul isn't there looking over their shoulders, but he was praying for them. He said, I have you in my prayers always, and even with joy in my prayers. He says, and in my absence, I want you to work out your salvation. Now, of course, some people would interpret that. I think I did that when I was a young Christian. I was working for my salvation, and then reminded by the word of God, you can't work for it. It's a gift. But you work it out. And you have to do it, and I would interpret these words with fear and trembling in a maybe a gentler way of saying, be cautious, be careful, be thoughtful, work out your salvation. You see, because salvation isn't just a one-time event. It is progressive, and it is permanent. It's the position that we have, that we are saved, we're being saved, and we will always be saved because of what Christ has done for us. And so, yes, we do believe that once saved, always saved. It's God who is working in us, and it's for his good pleasure. It's his will, but it's for his pleasure. But then he adds this little footnote, do all things without complaining and disputing. So if you have ever tried to work with a group of children, after a while, you understand that they have some concerns, right? And say, okay, now we got to get along. In fact, we used to have this fun video that we would play. It was the Get Along Gang is what it was. And the Get Along Gang is what you teach kids to do, right? Come on, you got to get along, play in the schoolyard, be nice. No, don't punch Johnny in the head again. That isn't being nice, right? No, you shouldn't have kicked me. That wasn't good either. But you see, the tendency is we get focused on one thing sometimes. And that focus is sometimes me. You see, that's the source of it, isn't it? You see, sin and pride are an inside job that affects the outside. And it's deadly when that happens in a person's life individually, or in a family unit, or in a church. And the problem that we have is that we have to say no to self and yes to the Lord. And the evidence of it being a problem is that there's complaining and disputing that goes on. Now, I don't think there's a family on the planet that doesn't complain about things once in a while or disagree about things. But at the end of the day, we should be able to settle things out of court, don't you think? Yeah, we don't want to go to court over, you know, you took the TV remote from me. I don't think that was fair, you know. But we can complain about silly things, but sometimes things aren't silly. Sometimes there are genuine problems that have to be worked out. And Paul, as a father, is saying, look, I'm not here with you in Philip, but I am praying for you, and I know that there's going to be things that can happen. And I have heard from a little birdie that maybe there is a few little things going on in the church, because the ears of the church are everywhere. And you have to make sure that with the mind of Christ, you have to do what he did. He humbled himself, not thinking about himself. You see, that's the key. As soon as you put yourself on the throne, you got a problem, don't you? There's only room for one person on the throne. And when pride kicks in, you end up thinking that everything should be my way or the highway, right? That's kind of, and there's some churches that are like that. You either it's my way or the highway. There's the door. Goodbye. Well, that's not Bethel Bible Chapel. That's not the church of God. And that wasn't supposed to be what was happening in Philippi. Without complaining or without disputing, we need to get along. And the key to it is to learn two words. Okay, this is, if you've got no paper, take these two words down. It's learning to say, yes, Lord. Okay, you got that? You want me to repeat that one? Yes, Lord. When you know you should be doing something and you're not doing it, you need to say, yes, Lord, I need to change my mind. That's the key. Otherwise, it leads to a lot of struggles, a lot of challenges, a lot of hurt, a lot of friction. So instead, it's like a football team, and I'm going to be the quarterback. And everybody turns around and says, no, I want to be the quarterback. I don't want to have to sit down in the mud and fight it out with those guys. Everybody wants to have the first place. That doesn't work. That's not what the Lord did. That isn't the example of Christ at all. And so he says you need to live out this life of faith and then shine as lights in the world. You need to work it out. So he says that you may become, instead of complaining and disputing, blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, Papa Paul, I'll call him Papa Paul, he's concerned about his kiddies. He's really concerned. He said, I want you to be like our Savior, harmless, blameless, without fault. If I could put it this way, you got to take off your little kiddie clothes. It's time to put on your big boy and your big girl clothes. That's what it is. You got to change what's going on. Otherwise, you're not going to be blameless and harmless, because this is a crooked and perverse generation that we live in. See, the world's model for greatness and having a great life and having a purpose in life is it's money, it's power, right? It's the idolatry that we have towards all of the figures that are out there in the world, whether it's entertainment or sports or whatever it may be, or politics, you pick. But it's not the way we should be. You see, the world wants to suck you in and make your life an absolute disaster so that you can fit in to the mold that they want to make you in. Jesus Christ wants to make you like himself. That's the plan. He says, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. See, Paul's thinking, like, in that day, I want to make sure that the report card is going to be all A's. I don't want to see a bunch of F's on that report card. He said, I want to rejoice in that day. And we're to shine as lights. That's the proof that we have got the truth in us, to shine as lights. We were traveling many years ago. 2011 was the year. I was trying to remember when this was. We did a family vacation for a week in Punta Cana in the Dominican Republic. And, you know, you go down there with these ideas where I'm going to go to a beach and get a suntan and, you know, blah, 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 and all the things that you're going to do and get too many calories on my plate and all this kind of stuff. So in the DR, I noticed that there were a lot of vehicles with Bible verses on them. That's interesting. We got a ride from the airport, and in the van, there was a broadcast, which was in Spanish, but you could definitely get the point that it was a gospel broadcast. In fact, it was quite clear. It was kind of amazing. And all of a sudden, everyone in the van got quiet. And one man shouted out, change the channel. He got the point. And the driver was a Christian. So I talked to him afterwards, and I said, we're looking for a place to go to church on Sunday. This was midweek or something when we went down. And he said, I'm not supposed to talk about anything other than the resort. He said, I could get fired. He said, this is really, they have really strict rules. So my wife noticed that there was a car in the parking lot where the employees parked, and it had a verse on it. So she wanted to meet the owner of that car. I said, okay, that's good. So she did. She met the owner. She was a Christian. And she said, we have a church service this evening for all the employees of the resort. So we ventured off, and all of a sudden, all the lights disappeared. You know, the lights of Broadway were all gone. We're going down this dark road, and we entered a compound which was pretty dingy and dusty and not at all at the standard of the rest of the resort. And when we walked in, the light of Christ was there. And, of course, being a visitor, they said, somebody spoke enough English to say, you give us a message from the Bible now. In Spanish. All right, speaking of tongues, where are you? So I said, well, I had my phone with me, and I switched to my Spanish translation, and I just read a verse that Jesus is the light of the world. And the Bongo Congo band that was playing in this little room, all of a sudden, all the voices, Gloria a Dios! And I read another verse, Gloria a Dios! And this is amazing. Glory to God. You see, our brotherhood in Christ is global. The mind of Christ supersedes all borders, all distinctions, all the things of this world that would divide us, and gives us one common bond, Jesus Christ and his mind. And so where you go, you'll find your brothers and sisters. A friend of ours went to China, and she was there in Beijing, and she said to the concierge desk, I want to go to church today and worship my God. I don't think he knew what to say. Because that's what we do. We are to be holding fast the word of life so that we can rejoice too. And so can Christ rejoice. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. You got to dust off the glass here. You got before men, that they may see your good works and glorify me. No, glorify your Father in heaven. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful passage. The one that is the light of the world says to you and me, you are the light of the world. If you have the mind of Christ, you are shining that light. It's the only way it will work. The last part of the passage is Paul's example in suffering with joy. He said, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Don't weep for me that I'm in prison. Rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that you are part of the family of God. Rejoice. Paul is saying, that day I want to see fruit. I want to see fruit from my labors. And I am willing to do 100% service. He uses the expression of a drink offering. You take that offering and he pours it out completely. Paul poured out his whole life in service to Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, go. And he went. And he suffered great things for his name, even standing before kings. And he says, I'm being offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And, you know, when he writes to the Corinthian letter, it's a completely different tone. But here with the Philippians, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, I want you to be the happy gang, right? The get-along gang. I want you to be like I am, except for my chains, to rejoice in the Lord. So you rejoice with me. So the Bible talks about it very clearly. You know, love is an amazing thing. Love helps us to rejoice with one another and also to weep with one another. There's a time for everything. And Paul was being poured out. And this is the ultimate, really the ultimate goal of having the mind of Christ, is to be like him. There was an old hymn, and in the hymn there were about five stanzas, and it was, you know, when I was not a Christian, it was none of Christ and all for me. And then as I became a Christian, I was still stingy, but there was some of Christ and more of me. And then as time goes on, what should happen? It should be less of me and more of Christ, of course. But in the end, it's none of me and all of Christ. You see, it's a process. You know, when you get to the point where you're, you know, 100 years old, you say, well, I guess I can give him 100% now because I'm 100 years old. But that isn't, the plan is to do that earlier than later. All of Christ. The mind of Christ, to think thoughts that are filled by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, I get a thought in my head, and I want to just take it, I want to tie it up in a knot and throw it in the garbage. I don't know if you've ever done that. You know, our head shouldn't be like a nest where everything decides it's going to land and it's going to stay in there. It really should be more of a, you know, a wheel that it might come in, but you got to get rid of it. It's thinking thoughts that the Holy Spirit gives us. And when you think thoughts that you shouldn't, confess that. Say, Lord, I don't want to think like that anymore. I want to think like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to love him like he loves me. That's really the whole goal of this letter. And he's going to give us two more examples. So not just himself, but he's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus as we continue in chapter 2. And he says, you know, that I may know him in chapter 3 and the power of his resurrection. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see this very positive letter. We're going to continue rejoicing in the Lord as we study it together. But today I'll leave you with this challenge. What name is he? What name was given to him? Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 10. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And you will not only be saved from the penalty of sin, you'll be saved from yourself. And you'll be able to live a life that is meaningful for the glory of God. As the team comes up, let's close in prayer. We'll sing that last song. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Is that right, John? Yeah. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus. What a Savior. We can say in our hearts and with our lips, crown him Lord of all. We ask your blessing upon us as we sing another song, as we take these words home with us. And Father, if there's someone here today that has not bowed the knee, we pray, Father, that you would help that person or the people that are here, and even the kids in Sunday school, our youth, to bow their knees to Christ while they're young and make him Lord of all in their life. We pray and give thanks in his name. Amen.